Good evening. I'm thankful for Cole's doing Pew Packers tonight and leading our singing. That was his first time to do Pew Packers. He did a great job. And I really like the part about giving someone a toy and they become a good person. So let me tell you what it would take for me if you want me to change. I'd like a new Sea-Doo, and I'd like to pull it with a brand new Ford 150 truck, red. And, you know, they're really automating vehicles now, so I think it's about time for blind people to start driving. And I'm willing to risk it. I would just say, if you see me coming, get off the road. Now, I would need a trailer for the Sea-Doo, and so that could be a used trailer. That doesn't have to be new. You can tell Santa Claus for me. If you want to do it for me, that's fine either way. Mark Twain, pen name of Samuel Clemens, is remembered for his novels and short stories. But Twain was also a steamboat pilot on the Mississippi River. In his book, Life on the Mississippi, he tells about a great flood of the river that he personally witnessed. Here's what he says in the 27th chapter of his book. The loneliness of this solemn, stupendous flood is impressive and depressing. League after league and still league after league, it pours its chocolate tide along between its solid forest walls, its almost untenanted shores, with seldom a sail or a moving object of any kind to disturb the surface and break the monotony of the blank, watery solitude. And so the day goes, the night comes, and again the day, and still the same, night after night, and day after day, majestic, unchanging sameness of serenity, repose, tranquility, lethargy, vacancy. Symbol of eternity, realization of the heaven pictured by priest and prophet and longed for by the good and thoughtless. Mark Twain wasn't a believer. In this passage of his book, he's gently mocking Christians. You're good people, but really naive. The heaven you're yearning for, it'll be hell. Depressing, boring, monotonous, empty, and interminable. Mr. Twain loved his pipe. I'm tempted to wonder what he was smoking when he wrote that. But I think I know where his idea came from. There's an old, beautiful song, the fourth stanza of which says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing Grace was published in 1779, 104 years before the publication of Life on the Mississippi in 1883. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, grew up in Hannibal, Missouri. His family took him to the Presbyterian church there, and I'm sure that he heard that song all of his childhood. Now, I'm not suggesting that this hymn was the direct inspiration for Twain's messed up understanding of eternal life. I'm not saying it's a bad song either. It's a beautiful song, and I like that verse. What I am saying is that many Christians connect with his dim view of heaven because they haven't really listened to or understood what the Bible actually says. I want to point out first tonight, the Bible says that heaven is the Father's house. Turn to John 14 and verse 1. John 14 verses 1 and 2. Jesus is giving a final discourse. His disciples, 11 of them, minus Judas Iscariot, the 12th, who's gone into the night to betray him. He's talking to them, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The King James Version, instead of rooms, says mansions, which is sort of misleading. The book of Revelation does talk about the splendor of heaven, and we'll get to that a little later. But Jesus here isn't speaking of that. In ancient Israel, a man built an apartment connected to his father's house. He brought his wife there. The new family lived under the father's roof. This imagery has some important implications. First, the father's house isn't pressed for space. Many rooms. I don't know, and you don't either, how many people and angels will be in heaven. Look at Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Mason read these verses for us in their context a moment ago. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, John says he's seeing a vision on the Isle of Patmos, around AD 95. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The number of glorified people in heaven is so large that it cannot be counted. Of course, God knows, but you get the point. Think about all the miscarried babies from the beginning of time. All the aborted babies in our own time. All the little children who died in infancy, as toddlers, as preteens, before they reached that age of accountability that we think about. Think of all the saints in Old Testament times. Think of all the Christians in New Testament times over the past 2,000 years or so and counting. A number so vast that it can't be counted. And look at chapter 5 and verse 11. This is another vision in the same book. Chapter 5, verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." 1,000 times 1,000 is a million. And so thousands of thousands, that means millions. A myriad equals 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, so hundreds of millions and millions of angels. It would be easy to imagine he's talking about a billion or more angels. Heaven is not going to be a majestic solitude. Just imagine all the friends you'll make in heaven. Imagine all the stories you'll hear in heaven. People coming from different places on the planet, speaking different languages, having very different experiences, but all innocent because of their sinlessness as children or made innocent by the blood of the Lamb. So many people to talk to and learn about. You know, some people would rather listen than talk. I'm one of those people. I know I'm a preacher, but I would rather listen to stories than tell them. I like to just listen to people talk. And some of you would rather talk than listen. So just imagine being in heaven and having maybe a billion people and a billion angels, and you could just move around and tell your stories to, it'd be hard to run out of people. And that would just be with one story, and then you could start over with another one. I believe that in heaven, we're going to enjoy a great deal of companionship with all the others there in the Father's house. Another implication of the Father's house imagery is that we'll know the joy of living with Jesus. Go back to John 14 and look at verse 3. John 14 and verse 3. Jesus says, right after the Father's house mini room statement, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I don't expect a godless person to get this, or even a worldly Christian. But true disciples mean it when they sing songs like we did this morning. "He is my everything. He is my all. And Jesus is all the world to me. And He is everything to me, to me." If these words come from the heart, the prospect of heaven couldn't be more appealing, because we will live in the presence of the one who is all the world to us. It doesn't get any better than that. Heaven is the Father's house. Heaven is also the paradise garden. Look at the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 1. It's also the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This promise depicts heaven as a restored Garden of Eden. But wait a minute. I thought that heaven was a palatial oriental house, the Father's house with many rooms enough for all. It is. But heaven can be described only with image comparisons. You can't describe music to a person born deaf. You can't describe a rainbow to a person born blind. Words will fail you. Some things have to be experienced to be understood. Heaven is like that. And so the various images emphasize different aspects of life in heaven. The Garden of Eden image underscores the pleasures of heaven and the satisfaction of all needs. The word paradise is an old Persian word for a resort garden, the kind of garden that only a wealthy nobleman or king could afford. A resort garden conjures up pictures of beautiful things: leafy trees, blossoms, ripe fruit, a thick carpet of lush grass, sparkling water. But there's more than beauty in God's garden. The tree of life satisfies hunger and gives healing. It's easy to decide that God isn't concerned about our suffering. We have serious troubles. We pray and pray, but where is He? He doesn't seem to listen or care. But we are mistaken. God entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did He do, church? He relieved suffering everywhere He went. That hand was touching the leper, touching the hand of Jairus' dead girl and giving her life, touching the eyes of the blind and giving them sight. His healing touch is a foreshadowing of the experience of eternal life. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. Previous chapter, verse 4. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The hand that touched the leper will in heaven touch your cheek and brush away all the sorrows that you ever had in your life. The Garden of Eden imagery also suggests activity. Adam and Eve lived in paradise. What did they do? Sit around and stare at a rose bush all day? No. Look at Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. The Bible tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He'd planted it himself, east. I would say that would be east of Israel. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam and Eve worked in the garden. Men and women are wired to work. We aren't happy if we have nothing meaningful to do, no tasks and responsibilities. Paul tells the Corinthians, as many of you will recall, that the dead body of a saint is sown in weakness and raised in power. Think about that for a moment. A transformed, powerful body. What good is it if there are no activities putting that new strength to use? Have you noticed that every part of your body that God has given you has a function? Have you noticed that every part of an animal's body has a function? God made us the way we are in order that we could do certain things. So why would He give us a powerful body for eternal life if there's no need for that power, no use for it? Even in our present state of comparative weakness, God has enabled us to engage in countless activities that are wholesome, meaningful, pleasurable, and productive. We eat, drink, sleep, make love, swim, run, jump, throw, catch, climb, paint, sing, plant, harvest, cook, clean, build, invent, organize, lead, manage. Why of all things would God give us meaningful activity here in this old broken world and then expect us to be happy forever and ever in a new realm of majestic, unchanging sameness of serenity, repose, lethargy, and vacancy? Sometimes Christians tease about what they'll eat in heaven. If I were teasing about it, I'd say, in heaven I'm going to eat chocolate brownies with double thick fudge icing and ice cream melting on top. This is somewhat speculative, so feel free to disagree if you want to. What if our teasing turns out to be a reality? I want to share with you a couple of scriptures, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Isaiah 25 belongs to a four-chapter vision in Isaiah. His apocalyptic vision, it's similar in style to Revelation or the book of Ezekiel or Zechariah. And there are a couple of ways to interpret what he's talking about in this verse we're about to read, Isaiah 25:6. You could say that he is anticipating the blessings of the Christian age. That may be right. But this apocalyptic vision foresees the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And so he could be talking about what's going to happen in the eternal kingdom of God. I lean in that direction in my understanding of this. He says, Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Isaiah is talking about delicacies. Rich food full of marrow. That doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but it certainly did to the Israelites who first read this. He's talking about brownies with double frosting and melting ice cream on top. And he's saying God is going to spread a banquet for all peoples. Now, look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. There was a centurion in Capernaum who had a servant very dear to him who was gravely ill. And he had great faith because when Jesus agreed to come and heal the servant, he sent messengers to say, "You don't have to come under my roof. I don't really deserve to have you under my roof. But if you'll just say the word, I know my servant will be well, because I can say to a soldier, go, and he goes, do this, and he'll do it. And you've got authority over the sickness to exercise it at a distance if you wish." And Jesus was delighted with the man's faith. He was a Gentile, a Roman soldier. And he praised him for his great faith and said that it was greater than the faith he'd seen in Israel. Matthew 8:11, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in a place of waiting for the resurrection. We're not with them yet. We're not in their presence. Remember that Lazarus was in the story of the rich man Lazarus. He was with Abraham at his side. We're not there right now. But in the eternal kingdom, people come from east and west. He's talking about Gentiles here. That's what we are. Gentiles will come from here, from there, from all the world, and will sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And you may say, "Well, my Bible doesn't say anything about table." Well, it could, because it's a really good translation to put table in there. The verb that Jesus uses is a reclining at table word. Is Jesus teaching that when we're in heaven, that we'll have a banquet? I think he certainly could be. Does that mean that we'll have a physical body? No. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We will have a new body made of elements with which we are presently unfamiliar. We're familiar with things made of oxygen and nitrogen and carbon and all those things. There are other building materials, obviously, for heavenly beings, and we'll have one of those heavenly bodies. Maybe it will be able to eat. It won't need food to survive, perhaps. Or if it does, that food will be continually present in abundance. Whatever the case, the paradise garden image says that when we're in heaven, our needs, our longings are going to be satisfied richly. The Bible also says that heaven is the holy city. Revelation 21, verse 10. Let's turn there. Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, Revelation 21, 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In the image of the holy city, we see the splendor of heaven that most people associate with eternal life. The city is pure gold. Its foundations are adorned with precious jewels, sapphire, emerald, topaz, amethyst, and so on. Its gates are pearl. Its street is pure gold, transparent as glass. God is our Father. Jesus is the holy sovereign of the world. In heaven, we'll live like kings. But the main point of this image has to do with our protection. Let's read a few more verses from this chapter, starting in verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. The world is and always has been an evil place. A place where innocent people are threatened, slandered, cheated, hated, mocked, beaten, robbed, raped, kidnapped, murdered. This week, if you follow the news, there was a big uproar over a new hire at the New York Times. This young woman is 30 years old. Her name is Sarah Jeong. She grew up in South Korea, I think. And she is full of hate. She was hired to be on the editorial board, a prestigious position at the New York Times. And people started sharing her tweets. And some of them are so coarse or worse that I would never say them in the pulpit. Here's one of the nicer ones. She says, "Oh man, it's kind of sick how much joy I get out of being cruel to old white men." Yes, Sarah, it is sick. But that kind of sickness won't be in heaven. We'll be protected from evil. We'll live in peace and joy. We'll live with people who love each other, no matter the color of their skin or the language that they spoke on earth or where they lived or when. But what about praising God forever and ever? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Is that biblical? Look at Revelation 21 and verse 3. Here's another image of heaven. It is the dwelling place of God. Revelation 21, 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." In the desert, there was a very elaborate tent, a tabernacle, a meeting place of God with His people. It was in the midst of the camp of Israel. The 12 tribes camped around it. Later, a stone and wood structure was built in Jerusalem, a permanent structure, the temple. And it was the place where God met with His people. But when we're in heaven, there will be no physical structure, a tent or a temple, because we will be in the presence of God. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And so, yes, we will sing praises forever and ever. And I hope that no one will walk away and say, "David says we're not going to be worshiping God in heaven." Oh, yes, we will. And if you don't like to worship God, you probably don't want to be there. But what I'm saying tonight is that if you imagine heaven as this endless worship service where all they ever do is just stand around or fly around the throne singing Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art, then you're mistaken. Yes, we will praise God, but the Bible indicates through these other images that there are lots of other things that we'll do too. Heaven is going to be... I'm speechless to try to describe it. But it's going to be far better than we could possibly imagine or put into words. And I want to go there, as I mentioned this morning. And I want all of you to go there too. That's why I'm a preacher. I love people. I love God. And if there's anything I can do to draw the two together by lifting up Christ, that's my mission. I love you, and I want you to have the hope and the joy that I have in Christ Jesus. I'm a helpless sinner. I've made so many mistakes in my life. It's awful. But Jesus loves me, and He has forgiven me and clothed me with His righteousness. And He will do the same thing for you. Jesus came and died on the cross so that we could escape the sentence of hell and enjoy all the pleasures and splendors of heaven. But we have to respond to Him in faith. So many people are counting on being in heaven and they never show any trust in God at all. Maybe even use God's name as a cuss word and then go around thinking they're going to heaven. It's so sad and so unrealistic to think like that. So we encourage you tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a follower of Jesus. Acknowledge Him as your Lord and submit to Him in baptism. And rise to walk in a new life and live faithfully, as Cole mentioned earlier. Can we help you to be prepared for heaven? If so, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.